Amen. Thank you for that, Carl. It has been such a joy to be here this week, and I have received confirmation after confirmation of the Lord's hand being over every aspect of this camp. No confirmation more powerfully than the way that he has tied together the different aspects of the services, whether it be our Bible study or the missionary service or through the music, the way that it has all come together with the message that the Lord has laid upon my heart. And I can't think of anything that sums up better what I believe the Lord has for us this morning than those words that we have just heard, that it is well with my soul, despite situations where Satan buffets. The toils are all around us, no matter what happens. Do you realize it is possible for it to be well with your soul? Amen. In fact, I'm inclined to just dismiss everybody right now because, Carl, you've summed it up better than what I would be able to. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. We encounter here a somewhat familiar chapter in the life of the prophet Elijah, one of the more fascinating figures in all of Scripture, Elijah the Tishbite, a man who sort of shows up out of nowhere. And, well, that bothered me for a long time that we didn't know where he came from or anything about it. I've come to love that. I think it's a lesson for all of us, but especially for those of us who are preachers, that it's not the messenger on whom the focus should be. It's not the messenger who's important, it's the message that is important. And so when we first encounter Elijah, he is already preaching. And he has access to a pretty powerful person, and that is the king of Israel himself. We find that Elijah is there before King Ahab, and he has a word for him from the Lord. He said, "There is not going to be a drop of rain or a drop of dew falling in all of this land until you hear further from the Lord." And with that, Elijah leaves. God sends him out, and for a while he is out in the wilderness. The Lord provides for Elijah during this time. He has a brook from which he can drink, and then ravens bring food to him every day. The ravens bring him meat, the ravens bring him bread, and Elijah has a pretty good indication from that God has his hand upon him and will provide for him. Now, after a while, because it is not raining, that brook dries up. And so the Lord sends Elijah to another place, a place where he can be provided for. But it's an unlikely source of provision. He sends Elijah to the home of a widow. And this is not a wealthy widow. She and her son, in fact, are down to the very last crumbs. They have just a little bit of flour and just a little bit of oil, and they are about to use the last of what they have to make one last meal before they starve. But Elijah says, "Don't worry. The Lord is going to provide." And in fact, from that day forward, even though there were just a few specks of flour left and just a few drops of oil left, those jars did not go empty. The Lord continued to provide. 3 years go by. True to the word, there's not a drop of rain. There's not a drop of dew. And things are getting pretty desperate in the kingdom. And so God tells Elijah, "I have another word for Ahab." And Elijah gets up and goes, and he's along the way, he encounters a fellow pastor, a fellow by the name of Pastor Obadiah. And he says, "Obadiah, I'm glad that I ran into you. I want you to deliver a message to the king for me." And Obadiah says, "Evidently you haven't been reading the newspapers lately. Things have been pretty bad around here, especially for believers. And frankly, that's not a real good thing for me to do, because if I go and deliver a message to the king, if he's not happy, that's it for me." Elijah says, "Brother, don't worry. Just go. Tell the king, come and see me. I'll be here." And so Obadiah does. The king shows up and he sees Elijah and he says, "You troublemaker, you're the one responsible for all of this. We've been suffering all this time. This is your fault, Elijah." Elijah says, "No, I think you got it wrong. I'm not your problem. The problem is you've been putting your faith in the wrong source. Instead of worshiping the God who created the rain, you've been worshiping these false idols. In fact, just to demonstrate to you how wrong you've got it, why don't we have a little contest? Gather together the prophets of your God, Baal. Let's meet up in Mount Carmel, and we'll have a little contest." And so they do. And you're familiar with the story. 450 prophets of Baal gather up there on Mount Carmel. And Elijah says, let's try it. We'll set up two different sacrifices here. You pray to your God, I'll pray to mine. Whichever one will accept the offering with fire, that's the God we'll all follow. Can we all agree to that? Now, the prophets of Baal thought that they had a pretty good deal here. You see, first of all, there's 450 of them compared to just one Elijah. Second of all, the God Baal is the God of thunder and lightning. They're in their home turf here. They're up on this mountain. And the test is going to be whether fire can come down from heaven. Well, that's Baal's bailiwick. Home field advantage. 450 prophets of the God of thunder and lightning, and only one prophet of God. Sounds like it's not a very fair match, is it? And it wasn't, because the prophets of Baal were hopelessly outnumbered. They just didn't know it. They start first thing in the morning. They've got their sacrifice set up, and they start calling upon Baal. They call upon him all morning. Elijah goes and makes himself comfortable because he knows it's going to be a little while. After they've been going about it, and Elijah looks, and it's getting about lunchtime, so he starts offering some helpful advice just to be a blessing to these people. He calls out, he says, "Raise your voice a little bit. Maybe your God is asleep. You might want to shout a little bit. He might be hard of hearing. Hey, guys, try it again. You know, he might be busy." It actually translates there as he might be going to the bathroom. But that's what he says. He says, "Try it again, guys." And despite their best efforts, nothing happens. They try from morning through noon. Midday, finally, Elisha says, "Boys, you're wearing me out. Take a break. Let's try something different." And so he orders that the sacrifice to God be set up. Sets up 12 large stones, the wood for the offering. He puts the offering on there, cut up, takes large jars of water and pours it over there, saturating the offering and the wood and the stone, and in fact, filling the trench around the altar with water. And then he says, "Lord, here it is. This is for you." And no sooner are the words out of his mouth than, bam, fire down from heaven consumes the offering, consumes the wood, consumes the stone, consumes the water. No question, God is God. The prophets of Baal are put to death. And then amidst all of this, somebody comes up and says something to Elijah, and he says, "I'm sorry, didn't hear you. The sound of all that rain kind of drowned it all out." And the fellow says, "What are you talking about? Rain? It hasn't rained here in 3 years. Elijah says, "Are you sure? Go look out there. Check again." The fellow looks out, comes back. He says, "No, clear skies, not a cloud in sight." Elijah says, "You sure? Go check again." And he checks. He says, "No, same thing. And by the way, same forecast for tomorrow." Elijah says, "Check again." And again, finally, after 7 times, the fellow comes back. He says, "Well, there is a cloud, actually. Not a very big one. It's just the size of a man's hand. But, yeah, there is a cloud." Elijah says, "Okay, good. Go give a message to the king. Tell him if he doesn't want to get wet, he'd better get home soon. And he'd better hurry, because you know how the traffic gets around here when it rains." And so Ahab gets in his chariot and off he goes. Off he is to Jezreel, about 20 miles away. Elijah heads off to Jezreel as well, but this time he's on foot. He's not on a chariot. And God empowers him in an incredible way, and he hikes up his robe, and he runs. And he runs way faster than I've ever been able to. He runs way faster than I've even dreamed possible. And he's faster than the horses, and he's able to get to Jezreel before Ahab is. I try to imagine what that must be like to be able to run like that, that fast, for that far. Imagine the wind in your face. It must have just been incredible. No question whatsoever about the power of God in a moment like that. Thus far, we see that everything that Elijah is doing, clearly empowered by God. He has seen more evidence of God and God's power than most of us will probably see in our entire lifetime. Yet then, something happens. Something happens there at the beginning of chapter 19, where it changes. You see, when Ahab gets home, he tells his wife, Jezebel, the queen, and she's not happy. And when Mama's not happy, nobody's happy. She sends out the word, this is unacceptable. The things that Elijah's doing, he's got to go. And so she issues the order that he is to be killed. And we see here that Elijah is scared. He's afraid. We haven't seen that before, but this time we do. And frankly, I don't blame him. I'd be scared. I'd be scared if a monarch was out for my life. I'd be scared if the one who has the ability to call forth the army decided that I had to die. I don't blame him for being scared, but it is kind of out of character from what we've seen thus far. And that brings us up to our text today. Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 19. Hear the word of God. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God, and there he went to a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." And the Lord said, "Go back the way you came." This is the word of the Lord. Sometimes we think that all we need is just a little more evidence of God's power to motivate us. Sometimes we think all we need is just a little more manifestation of His omnipotence in order to get things done. Well, if there was ever anyone who had seen evidence of the power of God, it was Elijah. And yet we find him here at the beginning of this paragraph, paralyzed by fear. He, having witnessed some of the greatest things that God has ever done, he finds himself wondering whether God's able truly to take care of him. And we see him here in a cave. And he hears a voice from God saying, "What are you doing? What are you doing here, Elijah?" Well, he's quick to give an answer. He said, "Well, lest you have overlooked the fact, Lord, there's lots of things going against me. Nobody likes me. They want to kill me. The prophets are being wiped out left and right. It's just a hopeless mess out there. Yeah, that's why I'm here, because who would want to be out there?" I think kind of implicit in that, although unstated, is this sort of expectation, where Elijah would be saying, "Now, God, I've seen you change circumstances before, and I'm just going to kind of wait here until you can change these circumstances and make it safe for me again." God says to him, "Step out of the cave. I want to show you something." And when he does, some amazing things happen. He sees once again the power of God. I wonder if some of those manifestations of power reminded him of some earlier ones. If it were me, I can imagine that the moment the wind started to blow around, it would take me back to that moment where I outran a horse and the wind was blowing in my face and I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God was doing something awesome. I imagine that when there was a mighty earthquake, it was a reminder of the times when I had seen God so powerful and so mighty that nothing stood in his way. And here he is able to move earth itself. That would be a reminder to me. And when he saw the fire, oh boy, if it were me, I'd pretty easily be able to remember not too long ago when I was on the top of Mount Carmel and fire came down from heaven and consumed the offering and showed that the prophets of Baal were just straw dogs. All those things. And I don't think it's doing a disservice to the text to suggest that Elijah was remembering those things. But what's interesting is that after each of those manifestations and reminders of God's power, we see these words: God was not in that. You see, there's a big difference between the works of God and the presence of God. There's a big difference between receiving the benefits of God and receiving God's gifts. There's a big difference between that and receiving God. And it's not until Elijah finds himself confronted by this gentle, quiet, still voice that he actually encounters God. You know, you can witness God's power all day long and not have a relationship with him. You can participate in the works of God and not have a relationship with him. I'm reminded, you can even be a preacher, you can be that close to him and not have a relationship with him. Nothing takes the place of that actual relationship. And so, despite the fact that throughout all of his ministry, he has seen all of these incredible things, he's even been there at the front line, he's participated in them, something seems to indicate here that he has been putting his faith in those works rather than in the one who has done the work. But then he hears that still small voice. Does that mean that he had never heard God's voice before? No. In fact, we clearly see that he acted upon a word from the Lord time and time again. But you know, there's a big difference between knowing what it is that God wants you to do and entering into a relationship of intimacy and friendship with him. You ask most people, what is it that God wants you to do? Most of us know pretty quickly some of the things he wants us to do, or at least the things that he wants us to stop doing. We see the times where God clearly spoke to Elijah, and not only did Elijah know what God was saying, but everybody else did too, because it says so right in Scripture. It's interesting, we have no idea what it is that God said to Elijah in that still, small voice. For one thing, it's none of our business. It was a conversation between God and Elijah. But I think it's also important to recognize that because it was a still, quiet voice, it was something just for him. I think we can see from this that it's not just a matter of God speaking from on high saying, go, do this. Instead, it's an invitation into fellowship. I don't know how long they talked there. I don't know what they said. But I noticed that something was different afterwards. Now, what was different? Was it the question? Well, you'll notice before all of this took place, the question from God was, Elijah, what are you doing here? And then after these manifestations of power and after the still small voice, the question was, Elijah, what are you doing here? Okay, the question didn't change. Maybe it was the answer, the circumstances. Well, the first time, Elijah said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me. Afterwards, his answer was, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. His circumstances hadn't changed. What did change? At the beginning of this chapter, we find a man paralyzed by fear because of his circumstances. By the end of this chapter, we see a man mobilized and acting, walking in obedience with God despite his circumstances. How often do you pray that God will change your circumstances? When perhaps what he's really wanting to do is change your heart. Elijah's certainly not the first one to experience this. You see, if we're going to talk about people who have had the opportunity to see the power of God, you're not going to find any better example than Moses. You talk about the things that he was able to witness. You talk about the things he was able to participate in. Here's a man who heard God's voice out of a burning bush. Here's a man who went to the most powerful ruler on the planet and said, let my people go. And he led millions out of Egypt. Here's a man who saw the sea parted. He saw Pharaoh's armies wiped out. And here's a man who saw God provide manna from the heavens. A man who saw a cloud leading them by day, a pillar of fire by night. This is a man who saw the presence of God there on Mount Sinai. Oh, he saw the fireworks just fine. And then in Exodus chapter 33, we see that the people of Israel, once again, have been grumbling and complaining, and God has just gotten weary of it. And God says, Moses, you know, I've had enough. Moses, take the people, lead them to the promised land. They can have it. In fact, I'll send an angel ahead to make sure that they know the way to get there. I'll send an angel to make sure that they're safe. They can have the promised land, but I'm not going. I'm not going with them. This is just, I've had enough. And what does Moses do? Moses says, Lord, if you are not going, we're not going to go. Lord, the promised land is what we've been looking for. We certainly don't enjoy living out here in the wilderness. It would be really nice if you would lead the way there, if you would provide protection. But Lord, if we have to choose between having the promised land, but not you, or living out here in the wilderness for the rest of our days, yet having you in our midst, I know what we need to choose. We want you. So Lord, I've seen your fireworks, and they're amazing. Lord, I've received your gifts, and they're awesome. But I'd rather have you. And if I can't have you, then everything else is meaningless. So Lord, give us your presence. See, he had gotten to the point where he realized that, yes, God has the ability to change circumstances. Oh, he'd seen that. He'd seen that plenty. It wasn't a question of him doubting God's power. He'd seen spectacular manifestations of power. But he realized there's something oh so much better. Something that you miss if all you do is focus on the things that God's going to give you. Is that if you let him, he'll give you himself. And he's the greatest gift of all. And so he said, Lord, give me yourself. Stay with us. And he pleads with God. And God says, all right. I'm glad you learned that. I'll go with you. Where are you? Do you find yourself sometimes struggling, wanting to get to the promised land, so much so that you lose sight of the one who actually created the promised land in the first place? Do you find yourself sometimes dealing with circumstances that are frankly terrifying? Hopefully none of you have had a queen issue a death warrant on you, but you may have been called into circumstances which are frankly terrifying. Leave the comfort of the familiar. Go. Go to a place that perhaps God has not shown you yet where it's going to be. He just wants you to go. Confront someone in love who has been horrible to you. Whatever it may be. When you face those situations, do you ever find yourself saying, oh God, would you just change my circumstances? Would you make it where I don't have to go there? Would you change this person so they're not so irritating? Would you do something, God, to change my situation? Or do you find yourself saying, Lord, here's my preference. I'd really love it if you would take care of this, but first I just need to make sure beyond any shadow of a doubt that I have you, that I have that relationship with you, because without it, everything else is meaningless. Do you ask God to change your circumstances or your heart? I'm a runner, and I'm not very good at it. I'm slow. I'm undisciplined, but I try. And one of the things that helps me is having some running mantras, some things that I can say to motivate myself. And in order to get myself into a running mood, I will sometimes say scripture, things like, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us, the sin that so entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. And so that gets me excited, and I want to run. And one of the verses of scripture that I have used countless times when I'm trying to go up a hill or when it's really hot and humid and when I'm really tired and I want to give up is I say, I can do all things through God who strengthens me. And I do believe that. It's a well-loved verse. Many of us have embraced it time and time again. But so often when we embrace that and we say it, what we're really saying is, God can change my circumstances. I believe God can change the situation that I'm facing. And He can. But it took me decades before I actually read the context of that verse and understood the context in which it was offered. You'll find it in Philippians chapter 4. And in Philippians, the Apostle Paul is writing. He's writing a very heartfelt letter. And he's near the end of his life, and he knows that. He's imprisoned. Things are humanly not looking all that hot for him. And as he brings this letter to a close, he has a few concluding words of encouragement. He said, first of all, rejoice in all things. I say it again, rejoice. This coming from the guy who's in prison. This coming from the guy who is about to lose his head. He says, rejoice in all things. He says, all of you, always speak things which are praiseworthy and pure and honorable and noble. Don't be fussing. Don't be complaining about the things that are going on around you. Always speak these great words. He's writing a letter of thanks for an offering that had been given. And he says, I'm so grateful for what you've given to me. But you know, the fact of the matter is this. I've learned to be content in all circumstances. Because I've been in all circumstances. I know what it's like to be hungry. I know what it's like to be full. I know what it's like to have plenty. I know what it's like to go without. I know what it's like to have been in prison. I know what it's like to be free. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. You know what he's saying there is? I've learned through a relationship with Jesus Himself that no matter where He sends me, no matter what He asks of me, no matter what's going on all around me, I've learned that He has the most amazing ability to change my heart and cause me to be joyful in jail, to cause me to give gratitude when I'm starving, to cause me to be bold to proclaim the gospel even when I'm in the household of Caesar. You think Paul had seen the fireworks and the manifestations of God? Oh, yes, he had. He'd seen them plenty. But he would tell you, if he were here today, that the greatest miracle that God ever performed was when he changed his heart. Imagine what would have happened if Paul had prayed, God, change my circumstances. Don't make me have to answer these charges that are brought against me. Free me from this. Do you think God could have done that? Yeah, it wouldn't have been a problem at all. God could have done it in his spare time with nary a thought. God could have freed Paul. And what would have happened? Paul wouldn't have made it to Rome. The house of Caesar would not have been evangelized. And the Roman Empire would not have suddenly had Christianity spread throughout it. Do you think God could have changed Paul's circumstances so that thorn of flesh that he had, that thorn in his flesh, the thing that he prayed for over and over again, would be removed? Do you think God could have removed that thorn? Absolutely. But what would have happened? Well, by Paul's own testimony, he would have been proud. And he would have forgotten the fact that he was utterly dependent upon God. What do you pray for God to do? Do you pray that he changes your circumstances, or do you pray that he changes your heart so that you can embrace the circumstances in which he has entrusted you? Do you pray that that annoying person in your life go away? Or do you pray that God change your heart so that you are able to show love and joy and be able to witness even to that annoying coworker? God can change the human heart. He can change it so that you rejoice no matter what your lot is. I heard a story of a missionary, and I meant to look it up. I can't for the life of me remember which one it is, so I'm not going to try because I'll get it wrong. But the rest of this I know is true. This missionary and his family were in a part of the world where they only got their mail every 2 weeks. And so every 2 weeks when they opened the mail, they could find the donations, the contributions that were given for their support. Whatever came in, that was what they had to get them through the next 2 weeks. And the head of the family made sort of a ritual of it, gathered everybody together, opened the mail, dumped the offerings on the table. And then every time he would start off saying this, "Hallelujah, praise God forever." 1 week, there was such an abundance. People were so generous. And he said, "Hallelujah, praise God forever. God knows what a bunch of grumblers we are. He gave us enough to stop us from grumbling." 1 week, there wasn't so much there. And he said, "Hallelujah, praise God forever. We must be growing in grace. We're learning how to trust him." 1 week, he opened the mail, and there was nothing. Nothing at all. And the family waited to see what he was going to say. And you know what he said? "Hallelujah, praise God forever. We're in the kingdom already. Because in the kingdom, there's no eating or drinking, just righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit." Where are you at in life right now? Whatever it is that has fallen your way, do you grumble about it? Do you complain about it? Do you resist it? Or are you able to say, "Hallelujah, praise God forever. Thank you, Lord, for what you have entrusted me with. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you see enough potential in me, that you allow me to be in this relationship with someone, and you're allowing me to be able to be Christ to them. Wow, thank you, Lord. Would you give me the grace to be able to do that in a way that brings a smile to your face? Lord, hallelujah. Praise God forever. Thank you that you have put me in this situation here, this situation where it seems like the whole world is against me. Lord, thank you for giving me this opportunity to be able to see just how much you care and provide for me. Hallelujah, praise God forever. Thank you, Lord, that you trust me enough to be able to give me this illness. Thank you that you see the potential in me to be able to witness for you in the midst of this suffering. Lord, please give me the grace to be able to be Christ to the people around me despite my circumstances. Lord, will you be glorified in what happens?" We're a smaller crowd this morning, but I think we know each other a little bit better. I'm not going to do the traditional invitation to the altar where I plead with anyone to come. But I do want to draw our time to a close this morning by first just asking you from right where you are. Is your relationship with the Lord such that you're able to hear that still, small voice? Does he have words with you? Do you have conversations with him that aren't broadcast out to the rest of the world? Or are you relying simply upon those declarations from the top of Mount Sinai, but have no personal relationship yourself? Have you fallen in the trap of thinking that you can be a witness to his miracles, and that takes the place of that fellowship with him? Have you fallen in the trap of thinking that you can participate in his miracles, and that would be a substitute for him? We have churches all across our land that are anemic because they are filled with workers who are substituting service to God for a relationship with God. Reality is, if we start with that relationship with him, not only is the service much more productive, but it's a lot more joyful. So where are you? Are you looking for his fireworks, or are you listening to his voice? So from where you are right now, I'd like us to just stop and listen. Spend some time in prayer right now. And we're going to keep on praying. As we do, I'd like you to be praying and asking God to reveal to you whether you have been praying for a change of your circumstances rather than a change of your heart. I'm not so much talking about sin here, although certainly, if we believe anything at all, we believe he has the ability to forgive sin and cleanse the heart of it. But if you find yourself swimming against the tide, resisting the circumstances in which you're in, having a pity party that no one else is showing up to, because you're just bemoaning the fact of the way that the world is going against you, then maybe this would be a time to slip right up here. Appear to the altar and ask for God to change your heart rather than your circumstances. What's God saying to you this morning?